My name is Donald. I'm one of the pastors here at First Alliance Church, and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to stand before you and to declare God's word. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of the word. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any spiritual nourishment whatever." He continues to write, "For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." This is why prayer is so utterly necessary. Man can stand before you and speak words of truth, but we must always realize that it is the Spirit of the living God who actually ministers those truths into the hearts of those who hear. Oswald Chambers said, "Jesus never called us to be devoted to a cause. He calls us to be devoted to himself." You can be devoted to a cause, and it may even have a Christian overtone. And you can be so devoted to that cause that when others do not align with what you think they ought to be doing in your cause, then you begin to conduct yourself not as one who has been saved by the grace of God. And so it's very important that we totally rely upon the Holy Spirit in everything that we do. Today, we continue our series in the study of We Are the Church, and we are the church. When we read the opening verses of Acts chapter 11 and take notice of the reaction of some of the disciples who happened to be Jews, having heard about what Peter had done, himself being a Jew, and is going to Gentiles, it causes us to stop and take a look at the bigger picture. Therefore, we want to focus on today the mystery of the gospel. By doing this, we come to an understanding that it is not so much about what Peter had done, but in reality, what the Lord himself had done through Peter. When we think about the mystery of the gospel, we ask ourselves, what is mystery? Mystery refers to God's eternal plan of redemption that was hidden in ages past, but is being revealed through Jesus Christ and in his church. It's kind of an open secret, if you will. It's there all the time, but God has to open our eyes to see exactly what he's up to. Let us not forget that the church is Jesus' idea. The church was created by Jesus. You remember he announced in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church was created by Jesus Christ himself. And may I say that the book of Acts is an account, as recorded by Luke, of a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ, which he began before his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to the Heavenly Father, and which he continues through his disciples. Now, where did I get that from? Most of you are already way ahead of me. I got it from the very opening statement in the book of Acts. Please, let's take a look at that. This is St. Luke that is writing, by the way, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he says in the very first verse of Acts 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus," now I really don't know who Theophilus is, and I I've not had a theologian to explain to me who Theophilus is, but you know, it's really not that important, but it's there. And so we know that Peter was writing to a real person. He says, in the first book, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. You may recall that the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings with each other. And the Samaritans were also considered Gentiles. By the way, any people who are not Jews are considered Gentiles. And that would include, obviously, you and me, unless there's somebody in here that is a Jew. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about your blood now. If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. The Jews considered themselves elite. But Jesus, the Savior and the Creator of the world, has plans that are greater than the Jews. Do you remember what he said in John 10, where he declares himself to be the Good Shepherd? Let's take a look at that. In John 10, 14, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And in verse 16, he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, this just went right over the heads of those who were listening. I have other sheep, and there were other things that Jesus said that should have given them an understanding of what Jesus' mission was, that it was going to be beyond the Jews, but yep, it just went right over their head. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Even in the Great Commission, he says this. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right there. And that's not the only time he said this. So the church is Jesus' idea. It was created by Jesus. It was created for Jesus. And ultimately, it was created for his glory. Man, just a brief moment there. And I know I'm supposed to be rather brief today, but let me just say this. I've seen, and it appears to me, that in many churches throughout our land today, that many people, and now I'm talking about believers, who have come to believe that the church is for their glory. We see that there are preachers who are there for their glory. When you look at the scriptures and you see what the apostles and then the deacons went about preaching the gospel and people got saved, they did not go around high-fiving themselves. They did not say, man, that was a great sermon. That was fantastic. That was awesome. That was wonderful. How did you do it? They understood that it was not them. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. It was the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of that today. Don't get me wrong. I love it when somebody says to me that they were blessed when I preached. I tell you what, that's not it. That's not it. If my preaching or anybody's preaching gives you a greater glimpse of who Jesus is and a greater understanding of his great love for you and what he wants to do in your life, then that's where it is. And we want to worship him. Heaven has but one hero, and it is not Donald Smith. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And even when Jesus was just about to ascend to his Father, he says to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And yet, when we see in the opening verses of Acts 11, now, the apostles and the brothers who throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How could you?" But Peter began to explain them to them in order. Last week, Elder Alley did a phenomenal job, and he led us in a study of Acts chapter 10, which included the conversion account of one by the name of Centurion, one centurion by the name of Cornelius, rather, along with his household and some close friends. And there were six other believers who traveled from Joppa to Caesarea with Peter and witnessed that conversion experience. They witnessed what the Lord had done. And I tell you what, they just praise God for it. So as we study Acts 11, one of the things that I would like to point out is that the New Testament had not been written at that time. So we can't be too hard on them, can we? The book of Acts gives us a picture of the beginning stages of the unfolding of God's eternal plan for the church. As far as I can tell, Cornelius' conversion occurred around 36 to 40 A.D. The Apostle Paul went to Ephesians, and he wrote the book of Ephesians around 60 to 62 A.D. And by the way, the Ephesians were Gentiles. And just prior to his ascension to the Father, Jesus said these words to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In other words, that which I'm calling you to do, you cannot do on your own will and by your own power. I'm going to give you what you need in order to do it. And although Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, the new believers in general were still ignorant with respect to what the Apostle Paul refers to as the mystery of the gospel. He writes about the mystery in chapters 2 and 3 of his letter to the church at Ephesus in his writing called the Epistle to the Ephesians. But that was years after the early chapters of Acts. And again, I have to remind you, the Ephesians were Gentiles. The first disciples, that is those who we read about in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, were Jews. These people were not only steeped in Judaism, their culture embodied their religion, which not only involved their religious practices, that is, what they did on certain days of the week, what they did at certain seasons of the year, what they ate and what they wore, also included who they would associate with and who they would not associate with. I'm told that one writer that says that Jewish men used to pray and they would thank God that they were not a woman, that they were not a Gentile, and that they were not a dog. You're talking about really thinking highly of yourself. Not a woman, not a Gentile, and not a dog. And so I can see how, even though these people are now saved, how when they heard about what Peter had done in going into the home of a Gentile, "You went to a Gentile and you ate with them?" It was their culture. It was their culture. But the Holy Spirit is able to take us away from that culture and get our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that the incident reading in John chapter 4 about Jesus' engagement with the woman at the well. In John 4, 9 says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" And so we're reminded that this is the way things were in that day. But God has his own plan for everything. Everything. And even when Peter was questioned by the Jews, he explained to them how it was not his doing, but it was the doing of the Lord. And Jesus said in the Great Commission, again, I remind us, make disciples of all nations. And so when we look in the scriptures, we see God's sovereign choice in what he's doing in his church. And this is talking about the mystery of the gospel. It is his sovereign choice to make all people one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will come with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus. He's already in chapter 1 affirmed them in who they are in Christ. He's already started off in chapter 2 talking about, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but you've been made alive together with Christ. And here's what he says in verse 11. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. And you ought to say, praise God. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of his hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Praise God. And that's not all. Dropping down to verse 22 of Ephesians 2, he says, through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Let me rub that for just one moment. When you come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his Holy Spirit, comes into your life. A vital union is taking place at that moment. This sets Christianity apart from religion. Religion is man's attempt to make himself acceptable unto God. Christianity is where God came down from heaven and brought us unto himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so something supernatural happened when a person puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a vital union between you and the Lord Jesus Christ from that moment for all of eternity. Are you with me? And if that doesn't happen, you may be in church, but you're still not saved. Unless that vital union takes place. Ephesians 3 says, when I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming by the way that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now, by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ, and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Wow. Wow, God did this for you and for me. Unworthy. Not that the Jews themselves were ever worthy. Nobody ever was. But God's plan was to redeem you and me. And so we praise God. And so when we see what the Lord did in Acts chapter 10, in sending Peter to Joppa, excuse me, sending Peter to Caesarea, to Cornelius, and preach the gospel, we see that God was opening up his plan. Excuse me. All of this was God's plan that he was developing, that he was not developing, that he was displaying, that he was showing. Open it up. All of this was a part of God's plan. It just had not been revealed in ages past. And so we see this. The Jews didn't understand what was going on, but as we see when we get to the end of, to verse 17 of Acts 11, we will see that God now is able them to understand what is going on. How Peter explained to them, he just goes a rundown. And because we saw what happened in Acts chapter 10, I'm not going to read all of those verses in Acts chapter 11. When Peter goes to Cornelius, Cornelius tells them about the vision that he had seen. And Peter's now explaining to the Jews in Jerusalem what Cornelius had seen and how the Holy Spirit at the same time had sent him a message that he was making those who were unclean, making them clean by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And he said, send for Peter. Verse 14 of Acts 11, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we see that this is God's sovereign choice of making one in Christ Jesus. And here's what Peter says in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Notice he didn't say, who was I that I should stand in God's way? No. That wasn't the issue. Who was I that I should? I didn't have a choice in the matter. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, God was sovereign and acting sovereignly in this matter. God didn't ask Peter's opinion in this matter. He just told Peter what to do. And when he showed Peter what he was up to, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And then in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's all God's thing. You see, if you think you came to Jesus on your own because you were so smart, you need to think again and understand that all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing you to where you needed to be, to the point, even to the point of obtaining the ability to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all God's work. And this is why we who already know him ought to be praying constantly that the Lord will continue to work in our midst. Repentance. God has granted repentance. Repentance, sin brought death into the human race. Repentance means a change of mind or a feeling of remorse or regret for past conduct. It is a turning away from sin, disobedience, or rebellion, and a turning back to God. True repentance is a godly sorry for sin, an act of turning around and going in the opposite direction, turning away from sin and turning unto Jesus. How important it is for us to understand, and I take a little time on this, because it seems to me that so often in the modern church, we're just asking people to believe on God's love. And many people make a profession without any embarrassment to the old Adamic ego whatsoever. Jesus came to bring us unto the Father. And so we need to be mindful of how important it is. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, said, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. When people are without the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes they think that, okay, I'm in control. No, you're not. You really aren't. You're either one kingdom or you're in another kingdom. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of God's dear Son. Repentance and faith are two necessary sides of the same coin. The Apostle Paul, as he stood before King Agrippa, recounts his experience on the Damascus Road with Jesus. He says in verse 15 of Acts 26, "And I said, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then Paul says to King Agrippa, he says in verse 19 of Acts 26, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Jesus began and ended his earthly ministry preaching repentance and faith. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Verse 15 says, "Saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus speaks to the two of his disciples on the road to Damascus after his resurrection. Luke 24:45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, this is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Not only did Jesus come preaching repentance and faith, the apostle did the same thing in obedience to him. How could they do otherwise? So it was taught by the apostles. Peter, in preaching in Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then near the end of Paul's life, as he is writing to the saints at Ephesus, he says, he talks about how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in Acts 20:20-21. And finally, saints, repentance is an occasion for rejoicing in heaven. Some of you may recall the parables given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 15. And there are three parables, one about the lost sheep, the second, the lost coin, and then there was the lost son. I would like to ask the praise team to come back to the stage, please. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And after Jesus gives those parables, and after each one, he says, just so I tell you, when the lost sheep was found, when the lost coin was found, he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And with respect to the lost son, in Luke 15, 11 through 32, no, I'm not going to read that entire passage. The word repentance is not used in that part. However, the actions of the prodigal or the lost son demonstrate repentance. In verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned against heaven. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come realizing that we have sinned against heaven. We've sinned against God. And that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one that can save me from my sins. And so we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come not only in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also come in repentance from our sins. Sin is what brought death into the human race. Sin is what hell holds people captive. But Jesus comes to set us free. But when you see what this boy did, we also see in the response of the Father the kind of joy that heaven experiences when one sinner repents. And I term this, heaven throws a party. When you see what happened with that experience, the boy is not all the way home, but the father sees him from afar. And he runs to meet him. That's the only place I see in the Bible where God gets in a hurry. It's when a sinner is coming to repentance and faith in Jesus. He runs and he falls upon the boy and he begins to kiss him. And the boy is trying to confess his sin. Father, I've sinned against heaven. He said, mwah, 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 mwah. But Father, I've done, mwah, mwah. This is my boy. He's barefoot. Bring some shoes and put on his feet. Bring not just any rope, bring the best rope and put on my boy. Now keep in mind, this boy was still smelling like pigs. He was stinking. But the love of that father, or that boy coming in repentance, returning to the father, brought joy to the father. And this is how our father receives us. And then he says, let's put my ring on his finger. The ring was a source of identification. In other words, he wanted the whole community to know that this was his boy. And wherever that boy went, all he needed to do was show the ring, and he gained the respect that he deserved because he was now back home. See, I don't know what you've done in your life, I don't know how far down you have gone, but look, if you turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father throws his arms around you and he begins to kiss you, he begins to hug you, and the heavens, the angels in heaven begin to throw a party. Yes. Yes. And when the older son objected to that, he says, my son was dead, he's now alive. So we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate. Heaven loves to party.